Thank you for listening to this gospel resource from Cornerstone Baptist Church in Wylie, Texas. Feel free to use or share this resource, but we ask that you not alter the content in any way. For more information about Cornerstone Baptist Church, please visit us at cornerstonewylie.org.
All right, the text we'll be looking at today is going to be Romans chapter 14. So if you'll turn there in your Bibles, please. We'll be looking at the first 12 verses of Romans chapter 14. In a former church I was at, I did a series, kind of a spotty series, where I looked at different passages that Christians tend to look at in a wrong way. Either they have a very naive understanding of the passage, or they just completely misapply that passage and don't really understand what it says. For example, one of them was 1 Corinthians 9, where it talks about, Paul, he's free from all people. He can be a slave to some, he can be a Jew to others, and he does all these things so that he can win some. And people use that to, put piercings in their faces and things like that, and all kinds of weird things to think that they're going to win that person by doing that. We looked at Matthew 7:1, do not judge so that you will not be judged, a verse that's often misapplied in many ways. And one I always wanted to do, but I never actually got a chance to do, but was Romans 14, the whole chapter actually, but it's divided up into two sections, 1 through 12, and then 13 through 23. I always wanted to do that, but it's a rather large section and never really had time to sit down and construct it and compare what I hope would be a good sermon. And I had time to do that finally. So we're going to look at Romans 14, verses 1 through 12. And if I ever have a chance to preach again, next time Justin's out, we'll preach from 13 through 23, because they're two completely different themes. They both roll into each other, but it's a much different theme in verses 13 through 23 than there is in 1 through 12. Now, normally when you look at this in translations, this section here is titled Liberty or Love or something like that. In fact, I think our title is actually Liberty and Unity. And it really is about unity. The whole thrust of this passage is how a church can be unified. It ends with this idea in chapter 15 of Christ being a servant to the Jews and to the Gentiles, and therefore the Jews are to accept the Gentiles as Christ accepted the Gentiles and brought them into the church. So there's this acceptance of one another based on what Christ did in bringing in the Gentiles into the church. So the overall theme is unity, but it's a unity among a church that has great liberty to do things one way or the other that may cause divisions or may cause problems. Again, it's unity between particularly Jew and Gentile. And this was very important at the Roman church as well. I think I explained this in Romans 16 when I preached on that, but it helps to explain it again, the context that Romans was written under. Remember, the way the apostles evangelized, now Paul didn't plant the church of Rome, but probably other apostles did. And their normal procedure was they would go into a city and they would first visit the synagogues. The gospel was to the Jew first and the Gentile second. So they would go to the synagogues and preach the gospel, and the pattern was some men would come out of the synagogue, would trust in Christ, the rest would not, and they would pretty much throw them out of the synagogue, and then they would take these men and go to the Gentiles and gather from among the Gentiles brethren and then start a church with that makeup of people. And what would typically happen was the people that came out of the synagogue would naturally be the leaders in the church, because you have these Gentiles who knew very little about the gospel, very little about the history of Abraham and so forth. So it would be natural that these Jewish men would be the leaders in the church, and the Gentiles would, they could be leaders, but that leadership established would be Gentile, would be Jews, and it would give the church a very Jewish flavor. For example, they may have brought many of the traditions out of the synagogue into the church and instituted them there just unconsciously. No, they're good. We think these are right. They're helpful to us. Let's do these things in our churches as well. Not in a legalistic way, but just a helpful way. For example, they may have brought Torah reading into the church, like was done in the synagogue. They may have taken some of the dietary restrictions and maybe loosely applied them in the church and to the Gentiles. But what happened was an emperor in, about I believe it was 41 AD or 42 AD, named Claudius came about, became the emperor of Rome, and he pretty much kicked all of the Jews out of the city of Rome, just threw them out. And in those days, there was really no distinction between a Jew and a Gentile, if you were a Jew or a Christian. If you were a Jew, even if you accepted Christ as the Messiah, you were a Jew and you were kicked out as well. So now you had all the Jews that had to pretty much leave the church, which meant the leadership, a good chunk of the leadership, left the church, and the Gentiles came and started ruling that church. And it was just the only option that they had. And now that church probably developed a different flavor. Maybe it became a Gentile church. Maybe they thought, no, we don't understand Hebrew, so what are we doing this Torah reading for? And you ever see those big Torahs they have in the synagogue? Maybe they gave that away to the cleaning lady. We don't need it anymore. They may have restricted pork in the potlucks, and now they're going to have pork in the potlucks. All these things would have changed with the Gentiles taking over the church. And not bad or not good, just it would have happened. And then in about 52 AD, Claudius was removed, and the Jews came back. So now these leaders come back to the church, and what do they find? Probably a pretty different church than the one they left. One that there were now these Gentile tendencies, this Gentile culture that took place, that took over the church. And again, not good or bad, it's just what happened. So you can imagine now the struggle that these men come back into their church, and their Torah was given away to the cleaning lady, and they're not even reading from it anymore. Now they go down the line to the potluck, and there's three or four pork dishes and a couple of things of shellfish there. Again, I'm being kind of facetious, but you can see the differences that would have changed that church that would have offended these Gentiles. And so Paul is pretty much writing much of the book of Romans to try to calm this down, to try to get these people to accept one another. Even when it speaks about justification, he justifies the Jew and the Gentile by faith. There's one God, and that one God saves his people through one method, that is faith, both Jew and Gentiles. The father of your faith was Abraham. He's also the father of the Gentiles' faith. He's their father as well, if they trust and believe in him. Whenever he speaks of salvation, it's with Jew and Gentile both coming to Christ through the same methods, through the same way, receiving the same benefits. I think that was done by Paul to show them that you're one people, live like one people. And then when we get to chapter 12, we start hitting the application of the gospel itself. How do we apply it in daily situations? And when you get to chapter 14, what we learn is that there were issues in the church where there were certain people that believed certain things were holy. There were certain days of the week that people needed to observe and keep. There were certain foods that people needed to refrain from. And this caused a division in the church. For some people said, well, if I refrain from a day, or if I devote myself to a day, everybody needs to do that as well. If I refrain from meat and eat vegetables only, then everybody must refrain from vegetables as well. So Paul is writing to try to fix this problem, to calm these people down and to fix this problem. And it's just amazing the way that he does it. It's not the way we would think it should be done. He's applying gospel principles here. He's not going out to the psychologist and finding out what they do. He takes the gospel principles and applies them to the life of these people to fix this very serious problem that was getting ready to divide the church in two. Again, Paul is writing about 3 or 4 years after the Jews returned to Rome. Again, so this unity was imperative in Paul's mind for this church to survive. Let's go ahead and read the section here real quick, and then we'll dive into our sort of exegesis. Romans 14, verse 1. Now, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment upon his opinions. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls. And stand he will, for God is able to make him stand, or the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Let each person be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God, and he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and he gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For this end, Christ died and rose again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But you, why do you judge your brothers? Or again, why do you regard your brothers with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Now, Paul begins here by introducing us to two different people. They are the strong and the weak. And the strong are not actually mentioned by name, but he mentions the weak in faith, except the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment upon his opinion. So there's this person introduced who is a believer, who is weak in faith, and the one who is not weak in faith, the one we call the strong, even though he's not named here, is to accept that one who is weak in faith. The one man's faith allows him to eat everything, but the other man's lack of faith allows him to eat only vegetables or vegetables alone. Now, there's endless speculation as to who these people are, what groups they are. It was probably divided somewhere among the Jews and Gentiles. It could have been new believers versus old believers, new believers coming in with certain things pressing upon their conscience that they didn't want to do, and therefore they were considered to be weak. Or, again, it may just be a Jewish-Gentile distinction. But there are two groups of people, those who are weak and those who are not weak, who are strong in their faith. They're identified again as those whose faith allows them to eat anything and those whose faith is weak so that they eat vegetables only. Paul mentions the weak in faith first. They seem to be the ones that are mentioned first and specified first. One commentator says this with regard to what does it mean to be weak in faith? What exactly does that mean? One commentator says this. He says the person he has in mind, that's the person weak in faith, is the one who does not understand the conduct implied by faith. Perhaps he is the person whose faith is ineffective. His faith is weak in that it cannot sustain him in certain kinds of conduct. He does not understand that when the meaning of justification by faith is grasped, questions like the use of meat and wine in special days become irrelevant. He may still think my justification depends upon what I eat and what I don't eat, on days that I observe and days that I don't observe. He may not have a full understanding of the depth of his justification. Paul is not referring to a basic trust in Christ. He assumes that that is present, for the weak person is a member of the church. This person later in verse 10 is called a brother. So they're a member of the church. They've had faith in Christ. There's just a weakness in that faith. He's not an outsider who is hoped will be converted. What is being discussed is the way the believer should live, the actions that are permissible or required. So what this man or woman doesn't understand is that their justification is not affected by the choices they make regarding food or drink, and are not capable of making an intelligent, rational, biblical decision on what I should do with these things. There may be a guilt, there may be maybe a sense of shame associated with eating meat. Remember, in the ancient world, many of the animals that were sacrificed in the temples were sold in the meat market, so you really couldn't be guaranteed that you were not getting meat sacrificed to idols. And they have had such a disgust and horrible understanding of sacrifices that they wouldn't dare buy meat that was possibly sacrificed to idols. So they refrain from that by eating vegetables only. Where the person strong in faith says, idols, they're nothing. They have no power over us. We can eat a cow, a steak offered to an idol. That's not a problem for us. A holy days, there's nothing holy anymore. Everything's holy. The Lord wiped that stuff away, did away with all that holy days and holy things, and we just live each day to the Lord as we see fit, as he commands us. So this person, weak in faith, just can't quite grasp the idea of doing certain things that would be under the idea of Christian liberty. He still sees shame and guilt associated with these things. Now, with this in our background, we're ready to understand Paul's first exhortation. Now, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment upon his opinions. The weak are to be accepted, he says. And now he's speaking here to the strong in faith, those who have the faith to make these decisions. They know that it's okay to eat meat. They know that there's no special holy day that we have to observe. They understand what Christian liberty is. They have a strong faith. And he addresses them first and tells them to accept those people who are weak in faith. Not just accept them, but you accept them not for the purpose of passing judgment upon their opinions. The weak are to be accepted, but not for judgment, not for passing a judgment on their opinions. The weak are to be accepted, but not for the purpose of judgment. This means that they are to be welcomed into the community, but not in a way that their beliefs or views are subject to a barrage of criticism. They are to be welcomed, and anything that would drive them away, make them sense that they are being unnecessarily criticized for their beliefs is to be completely avoided. So yes, bring them in, accept them, welcome them, but don't judge them once they come in. In verse 2, there's a description of the true groups. One has faith that they may eat all things. Here, there are the strong. Then followed by a description of the weak who eat vegetables only. Often when this passage is used, the way it's used, misused, I believe, is that when there are disputes made among these certain issues like eating or drinking, the weak person will come, the person who thinks that they're weak, and say, you know, that behavior offends me, and I think you should stop it. And there's a lot of examples. I remember when I first came to Dallas, I was just amazed at some of the things people believed. Being up in the Northeast, it's much more a liberal atmosphere and what you can or can't do. And I remember having a discussion in seminary one time about mixed bathing. And somebody asked me, do I think mixed bathing is wrong? I said, certainly. I can see a husband and wife getting showers and bathing together, but certainly not just randomly bathing in public with everybody. And then I kind of saw a weird little look, and I realized, oh, they're talking about swimming. I thought, swimming? I said, you're kidding me, right? You think it's wrong for men and women to swim together, fully clothed in bathing suits? That idea had never occurred to me as being a restriction. Yet down here, we went to a church where, actually I pastored a church where the person had a pool and the boys swam first, the boys came out, the girls went in and swam second. I never believed that view existed. The seminary I joined, you had to sign a statement saying you didn't drink. I had a friend from the Northeast who was Italian, who didn't read all the paperwork that when he signed at the seminary. And I told him, I said, Anthony, you know, you can't drink and go to seminary. He was just shocked. Because his family was Italian, they drink since they're knee-high. So a lot of these things we think are okay, but then we run into people who it's not okay, and they'll take this idea of weakness and wave it as a flag and say, hey, I'm weak, let's stop that, don't do that because I'm offended by it. And that results in what R.C. Sproul calls the tyranny of the weak, where the weak control and dominate the church. They restrict in a pharisaical way what the church can and cannot do. And Paul is not doing that here, as we'll see as we progress. It's not what Paul is doing. He exhorts the weak as well as the strong. When this is done, when the weak comes waving their flag, usually everybody just surrenders. And gives up, says, okay, we won't. And there's never a challenge made to the weak, where Paul here is challenging both the weak and the strong. They both have issues that they need to be careful of due to the nature of their actions, the nature of their faith. And Paul exhorts the weak as well as the strong. Here, the two exhortations, the strong are not to regard not to have contempt for those who eat not. And this is going to be the tendency of the strong. They're going to see the weak refraining from doing things that they think are right, and there's going to be a contempt, a sense of contempt upon that person. Those who understand Christian liberty find it inconceivable that others do not agree with them. They are inclined to mock and to ridicule those who confine themselves to certain foods or to certain activities. From the perspective of the more liberal of the two groups, the weak appear to be irrational. They find it difficult to understand why they bridle themselves with all these unnecessary restrictions. If the gospel makes us free to do these things, why aren't you doing them? What is your problem? So there's contempt that they poke fun at. They feel superior to the more conservative, weak brethren. And Paul here admonishes them and says, do not do that. Treat them with the same respect and dignity that you would treat your more liberal-minded brethren. So they're not to show contempt upon these people. The weak also have an admonishment. They are not to judge the one who eats. So the weak are not just allowed to run roughshod over the church and demand all their qualities or all their little peculiarities be met by the rest of the church. It says, Paul says, no, you are not to judge those who are strong in their faith. And this is going to be the tendency of the weak. They're going to judge. They're going to look at them in light of what they think is right and wrong and determine that it is right and wrong based on what they think, what they feel. So judging by the strong, the weak are putting themselves, or judging the strong, the weak are putting themselves in God's place. In fact, they're going beyond God's prerogative because God has accepted him. Therefore, there's no reason for judgment. Paul said, look, who are you to judge the servant of another? Addressing the weak. Why do you judge your brother? He's a servant of somebody else. Why are you judging him? He says, God has accepted him, and God is able to make that person stand. So in your judgment, you're not only wrong in putting yourself in my place, in God's place, but you're also wrong in thinking that person may stand or fall based on his own actions. And God says, no, he will stand because God is able to make that person stand. And the idea of falling here and standing is in the day of judgment. That person falls in the day of judgment. That person is under God's condemnation. The person who stands in the day of judgment is the one who receives justification and enter into heaven. So he's going to stand, weaker brother. And he's going to stand not because of what you think or say about what he does, whether you approve or not. He's going to stand because God is able to make him stand. His master will lift him up in that day and cause him to stand. So we have these two rebukes that are very natural to their dispositions. The strong tend to show contempt, to show disdain for those who are weak. And the weak tend to judge, to harshly criticize those who are strong. And Paul says, don't do that. Neither group should do these activities. So again, admonitions upon both groups. Again, this admonishment fits the peculiar temptation of their position, the strong to mock and ridicule the weak to judge, condemn, and he addresses both of these next in a general principle. Paul says this, there will be those who regard one day above another, there will be those who regard every day alike. We're looking at verse 5 here. One person regards one day above another regards every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. The two ideas here are sort of archetypical of the non-essential problems we have that persist in the church today. There's going to be differences. There are differences in Paul's day. Some thought eating was right, certain things was right, eating other things was wrong. In our day, we have the same problem. We have other issues that we deal with that divide the church, that separate people based on these non-essential issues. And the problem with Christianity is that we don't have a big list of holy books like Judaism has. You know, every little detail of your life can be defined or determined by the rabbis or these specialists going to these books. There's the picture of the, you know, person asking a question to the rabbis, and then they run into their dank, dark room, and they pull off all these big, gigantic, dusty volumes and start reading through them and stroking their beards and talking about what the rabbis of the past did. And after arguing and deliberating, they come to the conclusion that yes, you know, you can cross a river barefoot on the Sabbath. You know, there's these books that tell them this minutia of action, whether it's right or wrong. And as Christians, we just don't have that. We're given broad principles of love and holiness and purity. And often we have to decide in different situations which fits those patterns, what activity fits those patterns. And when that happens, there's going to be disagreement on issues that are not clearly delineated and specified in the scriptures. And Paul here is dealing with how do we work through those issues when one person believes something and another person believes the complete opposite. What do we do? How do we deal with this in a way that will keep the church unified, that will allow those two brothers to love each other and maintain unity within a church? That is essentially what Paul is doing here. So again, the picture here, you have one brother who looks at one thing and says, I'm going to do this. You have another brother who looks at the same thing and says, no, I'm going to do this. How do we tell which one is right and which one is wrong? Is there a way? And Paul has a way, and he says, it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter one bit. He says this in the end of verse 5. Each person, the one who believes this and the one who believes that, each person is to be fully convinced in his own mind. That is what matters to Paul. Not whether each one has gone through a logical series of steps to determine he's right and the other one has gone through another series of logical steps and determined he's right. To Paul, that doesn't matter. It is the person, each person convinced in his own mind that they are correct. If that is the case, then both of those situations are allowed to exist in the church. And those brothers that we're going to see are still to love one another. He explains this in verse 6. How do we know that a person is fully convinced in his mind? He says, he who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who does not eat, for the Lord he does not eat, and he gives thanks to God. So the point here is, in this person's obedience to these principles, is he obeying the Lord? Is he serving the Lord? Is it something selfish? Is it selfish ambition? Or is he truly serving the Lord and doing what he's doing? When that person observes a holy day, he thinks, maybe on a certain day I need to fast. And he's passionate about that. And he fasts each day. And during that fast, he praises God. He honors God. He thinks he's truly pleasing God and honoring him in what he does. And he gives thanks to God for that day that he fasted and benefited greatly from that fast day. That's what Paul wants. The person who doesn't fast, that person lives that day at his job with his wife. He does it whatever way he pleases, satisfies the Lord, and he gives thanks to God for that day. Paul says, that is fine. Even though they're doing two completely opposite things, Paul says, as long as they're convinced in their own mind, as long as they observe it for the Lord, as long as they give thanks to God, that person is in obedience to God. Even though they may disagree, they're still in obedience to God. Again, Paul's answer is they are both correct. Again, examine this in light of some of the debates we have today. Let's say you're a mask wearer. You feel that it's your duty to protect your family and others around you with a mask. The question Paul would ask you is, are you convinced in your own mind? That's answer that affirmative. Paul would say, yes, that's fine. If you don't believe a mask is right, then Paul would ask you, do you think that in your heart? Are you convinced in your mind that that is the right thing to do? And in doing that, in not wearing that mask, are you honoring God and are you giving thanks to God? If that's answered in the affirmative, Paul would say, then that's fine. What about the COVID vaccine? Let's say you feel very strongly about getting a COVID vaccine. Paul would ask you, are you fully convinced in your mind that that is the thing to do? And doing that, can you honor God and can you give thanks to him for that vaccination? If that's the case, then Paul says, fine. If you choose not to get a vaccination, Paul would ask you, are you fully convinced in your mind? Can you withhold getting that vaccination and glorify God, honor him, and give thanks to him for that decision that you've made? If the answer is the affirmative, then Paul would say, that's okay. There's no logical reasoning that determines what is right here, and everybody has to adhere to that. There's no magical interpretation of a certain passage that's going to reveal which one is right and force everybody to that decision. It's, are you convinced in your mind, and in doing or not doing that, are you honoring God? Are you living for Christ, and are you giving thanks to him? In verse 6 here, he expands this idea, makes it sort of general, the idea of being fully convinced. In verse 6, in verse 7, he again generalizes it here, for not one of us lives for himself and not one of us dies for himself. If what you're doing is living for the Lord, is for the Lord himself, then it fits within that area of living and dying. It's sort of an idea of an ecclusio here. We take something, a very beginning of something and the very end of it, and anything in between there applies. So if you're living for the Lord, if you're dying for him, anything that can be fit in that area, then that is obeying the Lord. That is serving the Lord. So if it's getting the jab, if it's wearing a mask, if it's you're sending your children to a public school, a private school, if it's homeschooling them, whatever fits in that living or dying for Christ in that area, and you do it for the Lord, fully convinced in your own mind, then to Paul that is completely acceptable, even if there's two sides to that argument. Both sides to Paul are acceptable. And there's two things that stand out here in verse 6 particularly. The glory of the Lord, honoring him, and giving thanks to him. If you can do these two things, Paul, in Paul's mind, then the choice you make in these gray areas, then you are pleasing to God. So are you glorifying him, and are you giving thanks to him? And if you think back to the early part of the book of Romans, go all the way back to Romans 1. Remember when he's bringing that condemnation upon the Gentiles, and he accuses them of, you know, turning their backs on God. All these attributes, these invisible attributes of God, are revealed to man. His eternal power, his divine nature are clearly seen and understood by man. And what do men do? They turn away from that and reject it and build idols for themselves. And how does Paul describe their attitude? They did not honor God or give him thanks. And what Paul is commending these brethren for doing, whatever position they take, he's commending them for doing exactly what the opposite of what the Gentiles did. They didn't honor him. They didn't give thanks. And you here in doing this are honoring God and giving thanks. So you, in a sense, are pleasing God. You're really, in a sense, reversing what the fall has brought about. Is that men don't honor God and they don't give thanks. And you, in your decision and in the way you live out that decision, you are honoring God. You are glorifying him. And to Paul, glorifying God is an immensely important thing. Even what we share with the animals, eating and drinking, even animals do that. When we do it, we're supposed to give glory to God. Even the most basic instincts that we do need to do for survival, we are to give glory to God for those things and everything else that we do. So the idea of giving glory, of honoring God, is imperative to Paul. It's to be part of everything that we do. And he includes this activity as part of that glorifying him, of pleasing him. Now, does this mean if a brother takes one position and another brother takes another, that you can't try to gently persuade each other? That you can't possibly sit down with that brother and say, look, I see you're doing this, and I disagree. Can I explain why? And just let you know in a loving way. Is a brother allowed to do that? Certainly. Are you to be offended if a brother does that to you? By no means. You're to be grateful. But you can both walk away from that, still being convinced of what you believed before, and still love one another and walk away with a sense that that brother is serving Christ, loving him, giving thanks to him, just as I'm doing with the decision that I've made. Paul's saying here, in light of these things, the decisions that we make regarding our Christian liberty, we are to look at each other in this way, pretty much, sort of summarizing what we've said. When my brother makes a decision about something that I disagree with, I am to say, whether that brother lives or that brother dies, he is the Lord's, even though he may disagree with me. In other words, the Lord is just as sovereign over this brother's life with the decision that he made as he is sovereign over my life with the decision that I made, even though we disagree over the food we eat, the days we observe, whether we send our kids to private school, public school, whether we wear masks, whether we get the jab, whatever decision we make, the Lord is just as sovereign over what I've done as he is over what you've done. And again, these issues are not a question of right and wrong. Rather, it's a question of, is this person convinced in his mind in his decision, is he honoring God and living for the Lord and giving thanks to God? That is the issue. Not whether, again, he's followed a series of logical steps to arrive at that conclusion. It's whether he is serving the Lord, doing it in a way that honors and glorifies Christ, and giving thanks. Again, he who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who does not eat for the Lord, he does not eat, and he gives thanks to God. And what is even more amazing here, and this is kind of almost shocking, is that there is a right or wrong. Paul's not saying that both sides are right. He says later in verse 14 that I know and I'm convinced that there is nothing unclean in and of itself. So Paul knows that the people who are making arguments about unclean things and clean things and holding to doing clean things, he knows that that's wrong. That category of clean and unclean doesn't exist under the new covenant. So he's not saying, yeah, they're right. He's saying, their being right simply doesn't matter. And that's hard for us in our enlightenment rationality to grasp. We want right and wrong. And Paul says, not only do we not worry about that, but it doesn't matter. I know what's right, that nothing is unclean. That brother, if we had to bring it down to a strictly logical argument, that brother who is observing holy days, who is not eating things because he thinks it's unclean, that brother is in the wrong. But it simply doesn't matter. Again, hard for us in our intellectual, rational thinking to accept, but that's, if you want to convince me Paul's saying something else, I'm willing to listen. I'm willing to listen. So there's no right and wrong here. The categories of clean and unclean no longer have any redemptive significance. They're gone. But it continues, but to him who thinks anything be unclean, to him it is unclean. So yes, there's no clean and unclean categories. He says, but, and that but there should just jump out at us. But if a person thinks it's unclean, then to him we act as if it really is unclean. We don't want to push upon that brother, upon his conscience, to do something that would go against his conscience and have him participate in something that he believes is sinful. And if we had more time to bring out this second section, we'd look more at that, but that's what Paul is getting at there. So just to say, yeah, there is a right and wrong here. It simply doesn't matter to Paul. And Paul closes here, in a sense, by burying what he said in the death and resurrection of Christ. See, the gospel is never very far from Paul's thoughts. And as soon as he can bring an argument around to the gospel, he does. And that's exactly what he does here. He plants it in the gospel, in the death and resurrection of Christ. For this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. This drives home the seriousness of what Paul is teaching here. There's a definite link between verse 1 and this verse. He's also addressing the weak and the strong. If you are strong and you show contempt for the weak, if you are weak and you judge the strong, then you are denying the very purpose for which Christ died and rose again. He died and rose again so that he could be their judge, not you. And by you judging them, you're throwing him, or you're taking his redemption and just casting it aside, because that is the very purpose that he came for, to judge the living and the dead. And you are sitting in his place. You are telling him that his cross, his death, have no bearing in your life, that you are more important than that. Get a very strong conviction here that if you are judging your brother for a decision that he made that you disagree with, a secondary, non-important decision, if you're showing contempt for a brother, then you, in a sense, are attempting to invalidate the death and resurrection of Christ, because that is the purpose he came for, the purpose he did those things for, that he might be Lord over both the dead and the living. The person makes a decision to do something, to eat or not to eat, and he's fully convinced in his own mind. He makes that decision for the Lord. He gives thanks to God. In doing that, he is living for the Lord, and that is the very purpose that Christ died and rose again, so that he could have a people that live for him. The one who refrains from eating or partaking of holy days lives for the Lord. The one who partakes lives for the Lord as well. One of my favorite commentators, C.E.B. Cranfield, says this, that both weak and strong alike do what they do as they follow their different ways as service to the Lord. Since no Christian lives and dies to himself, that is, with no other object in view than his own gratification, for in fact, all Christians live to the Lord as they live with the object to please Christ. They seek to use their lives in his service, and when it comes to living and dying, they glorify him by commending themselves to his keeping. So the point here is all Christians live to serve God. They're not doing it for selfish reasons. It's living for Christ. The object of their adoration is Christ, and they live to please him. That's all they want to do. And if a person in his decision to observe a day that you don't think should be observed, if that's what he's doing with that day, then it's in a sense none of your business what he's doing. He has a gospel right to do that, to serve Christ in that way. And you don't have a gospel right to impede him from doing that. So we're not just talking about opinions here. It goes far, far deeper than an opinion about whether something is right or wrong. There's gospel prerogatives here that are driving these points home. When there's a situation where two brothers disagree on something and offense or hostility has been created through the disagreement, the only thing that's going to fix that problem is an application of the gospel in this sense. Each of them is to recognize that the decision that my brother makes, if he is fully convinced in his own mind, if the fruits of his decision are done to bring honor and glory to Christ, if he is thankful to God for what he does, until I can fully recognize that in my brother's decision, I've not obeyed the gospel here. If there's still judgment, if there's still animosity in my heart, if there's still condemnation in my heart against that brother, then the gospel hasn't gone deep enough into my heart. Until I can recognize that his decision is just as right before the Lord as my decision is, then I will never be reconciled to that brother if there's hostility created here. Let me give sort of a visual of this. I really want to drive this home, brethren. I think this is terribly, terribly important. Imagine Christ judging you, and he takes your decision in his right hand, and he takes your brother's decision in his left hand, and he says, the decision that you've made, Jeff, it is right before me. It is a good decision. I'm pleased with that decision because I see you've made it from a full heart. I see you're using that decision to obey me, to please me, and you're giving thanks for that. Then he looks at the other decision, the other brother's made, Brother X, let's call him. And he says, and the decision you made is different from this brother, but I still accept it just as much as I accept his. And there's no incongruity in Christ's eyes between these two decisions. And unless you see it that way, then you've not applied the gospel to that situation. If there's still anger, if there's still bitterness, if there's still judgment over what that brother's done, then you've not applied the gospel. There's still going to be anger, there's still going to be resentment, there's still going to be bitterness in your heart. And if this isn't enough, Paul, he goes further. In verse 10 through 12, he says, but you, why do you judge? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? There's a sense of bewilderment here in Paul's words. It's like you have a child and he sticks his hand on a burner and burns his hand. And after months of operations, after all the pain and doctor visits, it's finally healed. And that son goes and sticks it on the burner the first chance he gets. Imagine the bewilderment of a parent. Why did you do this? That's Paul's bewilderment here. Why, after all that we've said, after all that we've looked at, after all that we've studied, why do you still judge your brother? Addressing both the strong and the weak, why do you judge them? Why do you show contempt for them? There's a sense of exasperation here. Cranfield says again, in light of the fact that the strong and the weak alike follow their differing ways with the intention of serving Christ, how can the weak Christian presume to set himself up to judge his strong brother, or the strong brother dare to despise his weaker brother? How can this exist? And Paul's expressing that exasperation. He continues, "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God.' So then each of us will give account of himself to God." You see, the problem is, I don't know if my brother has really fully embraced this. Is he really doing this to serve Christ? Is he really convinced in his own mind? Is he really giving thanks to God, or is he just saying that? I have no idea. But I know that Christ does. I know the judge does. And I know that that brother will stand before him and receive a perfect, just, righteous judgment when he stands before him. And I'm simply to back away and leave it at that. Okay, Lord, I'm going to let you take over your role as judge for this brother. And I'm going to simply do nothing but love him and let you be the judge. Because you cannot love your brother and judge him. You cannot be loving him and showing contempt for him in these matters that we're talking about here, these secondary matters. You simply cannot do it. So what Paul does here is he frees us from the judgment and says, this is Christ's prerogative. This is what he died for. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. That includes your brother. That includes you. And he sums it up with each of us, each one of us will give account of himself to God. And Paul is using sort of plural, non-specific language here, but what he's saying is, in a sense, he's pointing to us. It's like you and him in a room and nobody else. And he's pointing to you and saying, you will stand before the judgment seat of God. And that is where my heart and mind should be, brother. It's to put ourselves in that place of judgment. It's so that we can focus on our judgment now. That we can adjust our lives and twist our lives and turn them in a way now in light of that coming judgment. Not worry about my brother, but worry about myself. Again, the Lord will judge me and judge me alone. Whether I've been fully convicted in my mind and my decision, have I made my decision for the Lord to glorify him? Was I truly thankful in my heart? The Lord will judge me on that day. He will strip away the facade. All will be stripped bare. My motives will be exposed, and the Lord will judge me on that day. And that is where my focus should be in this life. Not on my brother, not on judging him, but on my judgment. There's a deep self-reflection upon my life in light of my coming judgment. And because of that, I take my eyes off of my brother and focus it upon myself. Now, before we move on, I'm almost done here. So I'm not misunderstood. I'm not saying here anything that if you feel convicted about anything, you can do it. If you feel that, you know, I'm convinced in my mind that adultery is okay, that divorce is okay, that stealing is okay. None of that counts here. These are ideas, concepts that are not clearly defined in the scripture. They're not commanded, thou shalt not. So these are not just anything. I can do anything now because I'm fully convinced. No. They're things that still are wrong, still are evil, that we're allowed to point out, we're allowed to criticize, we're allowed to charge and judge against. But these secondary issues, Paul is saying, are not to be in that category. Now, this does three things, and I'll close here. First of all, it gives us great freedom in loving my brother. I remove from my heart the burden of contempt for him and judgment upon him. I no longer have to figure out if he's sincere. I cannot love my brother if I doubt his sincerity. I cannot love him if I have contempt for him. I cannot love him if I'm sitting in judgment upon him in these matters. So that burden removed, I'm completely free to love him with my whole heart. So it frees us up to love our brother. And again, Paul is applying here theological principles. Paul was never a pragmatist. He didn't do things just to fix things. Okay, let's just do this because it'll make things better. He didn't just tell people to apologize because it'll get better. Apologies don't work in these situations. You can apologize to a person and still bear contempt towards him. You can apologize to him and still have judgmental feelings towards that brother. It doesn't fix anything. Until you see your decision and your brother's decision in the same exact light, you have not forgiven. You have not forgotten that judgment, that contempt is still there. And apologies, all they do is they just take like a big rotten piece of meat and slather icing on it. It's still there. It's still festering. It's not a gospel principle that gets to the root of the matter. That I accept my brother, fully accept him for the decision he's made, and I leave it there. I leave God to do the rest, to judge the rest. And until I'm convinced of that, I cannot love my brother. Secondly, the freedom we have, there's a freedom now that I don't have to worry about my brother in this way. Example, let's take holidays. Tomorrow's a holiday, right? Most people don't have to work this. I don't. And I'm going to wake up tomorrow, and as soon as I wake up, I'm going to think about work. I have a very, very stressful job, and I'm a very stressful part of my stressful job right now, so it's always on my mind. So I'm going to wake up tomorrow, and there's going to be this pressure. The job, the meetings. How do I explain to my boss why I didn't get this done? And then immediately when rationality kicks in, I'm going to say, oh, it's a holiday. I don't have to go into work. I can spend the day with Geneva. I can sit down and read books. I can do jobs around the house. That stress is not there. And when God removes this judgment from us, then we're free. We don't have to worry about judging our brother. It's in God's hands. And there's a great freedom in that, where if a brother disagrees with me, I can say, fine, go ahead. God will judge you. I'm just simply going to love you. And that burden of trying to figure out if that brother's right, if that brother's wrong, is no longer my problem. And there's a great freedom that comes in that. Third, it gives freedom for me to judge myself now. I can devote my time, where I'd be judging my brother, to judging myself, to look at my own life for a self-reflection, to see where I stand before the Lord in these matters and other matters. You ever notice that people that are judgmental almost always have major unaddressed problems themselves? You know, the one who's picking the speck out of your beam, Christ would say, has the speck out of your eye, has the big beam in his eye. You know, the one who's criticizing your liver spots has the big wart on his face. That because they don't spend time self-reflection. They're looking at you and you and you and making judgments about you instead of looking at themselves and correcting their own actions and their own faults. And now that I'm aware that Christ is the judge of my brother, I'm perfectly free to say, okay, time to focus on my problems, on my fault, on my issues, and now I'm free to grow. Just like that holiday where I can read with be with my wife, I can examine my life, I can search out my sin, I can look at my own soul, I can focus on myself inwardly and not outwardly judging that brother. Well, I'm a little bit over time. I didn't have my clock up here, so I apologize. But again, this may be new to us. If you have any questions or comments, feel free to come up and talk to me about it. I trust this will benefit us, because I know, brethren, a lot of you are going through these decisions. A lot of you are making choices about vaccinations. And I think we're going to have many choices in the future that are going to be very similar, if not worse than that. So I hope this brings you some comfort into making those decisions. And I hope those who are watching you will let those people make those decisions in a way that honors what Paul is talking about here. And I trust that this will help you and encourage you to go forward with courage and strength in making the decisions that we have to make, whatever that decision may be. So thanks be to God for his word and for his encouragement to us.